We're going to read from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. This is God's word. It's true, and he's given it to us out of his love. All right, you can sit. Thanks.
Awesome. Thanks, Jeff. Great to have you all this morning. We are in week two of our series on Hebrews, which we're going to be in for a couple months now. We're going to do 23 parts, and so we're just getting warmed up in this series. And it should be an awesome study through this really amazing book of the Bible. I'm really excited about us going through that as a community. And then me personally, I've learned so much about who God is and who Jesus is through just these first 2 weeks of study. And so this morning, the topic in some sense seems very uncontroversial and uninteresting. So here's the point of the whole sermon. Once I give you this, you can just kind of tune out if you want to after this. But the point of the message is that Jesus is greater than angels. And when you hear that, you're like, okay, that doesn't really apply to me. I mean, now there may be a few people here who struggle with pushing angels to a different level than what they really are and worshiping them. If that's the case, this is a very applicable passage to you. Other than that, most people are probably thinking, Jesus is greater than angels, duh. Like, I don't know why we need to talk about that this morning. Or you might be in a category that says, you know, I'm not even sure that I believe God exists, much less angels. So why do I need to talk about whether angels are greater than Jesus or not? And the thing, if you think about that, whichever of those categories you're in, just thinking, I already know this, it doesn't apply, or I don't believe this, it doesn't apply. That's a very dangerous posture for our hearts to be in. When we encounter the truth of Scripture, and then we give it the stiff arm, and we say, you know, this doesn't apply to me, what we do is we create this barrier between the Bible and our own hearts. And the more that we do that, because of our sinful nature, we always like to think that Scripture is more applicable to someone else. You hear a sermon, you're like, man, I really hope my spouse hears that. That's the message they needed this morning. Or I wish my in-laws could have been here this morning to hear this, or my neighbor or someone like that. But what we're doing is we're creating this space that says this truth is really for someone else and not for me. But what we're going to see this morning is when you bring this passage close, and when you look at this topic as it applies to our own hearts, it's not just something that's out there for other people who may struggle with this topic. It's actually the most important question that we'll ever answer. The question is, where do you place Jesus in the hierarchy of your life? Where is he at as far as how you view the relation of God to the rest of creation? And that's a topic that's something that should be impactful for all of us. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study of Hebrews this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence with us this morning and the fact that we can worship you and we can come before you and study your word and experience your truth in a very real and transformative way. And I pray that our hearts would not be distant from you this morning. We would not view this as something that's impactful for other people, but we would see how this truth applies to all of us in a very special way. And I pray that through that process, God, we would leave here more in love with you than when we came. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Hebrews chapter 1. Still, we're going to finish up Hebrews 1. So if you have a Bible, turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, the table Bibles, it's page 1001, is where we're going to be at this morning. We're going to do Hebrews 5 through the end of chapter 1 is where we're going to zero in. So I'm going to just read this whole passage to us to kind of give us the lay of the land, because it's got some interesting facets to it, and then we're going to go through it a verse at a time and see what it has for us. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Verse 6, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son of God, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you laid the foundation, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So this passage is fascinating for a variety of reasons. One is if you have a print Bible, what they usually do is most of those sections are going to be indented in a different way, which shows you that they're quoting a different passage of Scripture. And actually, most of those quotes are coming from the Psalms. And so in our passage today, 70% of what we're talking about is actually just a quotation from the Old Testament. And I'm OCD enough, I actually counted all the words and figured out it is 70% of these words are taken from the Old Testament. And the remainder of what the author of Hebrews is writing is just the connecting words. He's just tying together a string of Old Testament quotes. Okay, and that string of quotes is important because it shows us, most importantly, that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it gives it the same authority and weight as it does the very words of Jesus in the New Testament. So we mentioned this last week, it's worth repeating here, that there's this tendency in our modern day, this progressive tendency to say Christianity is all about Jesus. Therefore, as long as we get Jesus right, we don't have to worry about the Old Testament. And in fact, the Old Testament's kind of gnarly in some spots, so we're just going to kind of push aside the whole Old Testament and only focus on the New Testament. But the problem is if you do that, you're ignoring the very words of Jesus. So Jesus in Luke 24 said that all of the Old Testament points to him. Like he explained the Old Testament and said, this is the truth of the Messiah coming to you. This is who I am as the Messiah. The other problem with dismissing the Old Testament is the New Testament, whenever it talks about Jesus, the main argument that they have for why we should worship Jesus as God comes from quoting the Old Testament. So if you're uncomfortable with the Old Testament and the way that it presents God and the way that it talks about the relationship between God and his people, then what you're actually doing is undercutting the whole argument for why we need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so that's one thing we need to talk about. The next thing we need to set up before we get into the passage is what is the author talking about when he refers to angels? Because we have some very screwy ideas of what it means to talk about angels. And so, first of all, culturally, in the first century, we mentioned this last week, this may be some recap, but in the first century, the church was being persecuted by Rome. Okay, and when this book was written, no one had yet been martyred for their faith, but they knew that the persecution was ramping up. And they also knew that Judaism was protected by the state. Okay, the state, the Roman Empire and Judaism had a special relationship where the Jewish people were allowed to worship in their own way. But the Christian people were being marginalized and were opening themselves up for persecution and already begin to lose some of their property and face some of the hardship that comes from that. So the temptation for these people in this first century is to say, if we go back to Judaism, we will protect ourselves. We will protect our property, and we will protect our ability to not be persecuted. So the pull to return to Judaism was strong, especially when you consider that it was a state-sponsored religion. And all that they had to do, the reason this passage is so important, all that these people had to do to avoid persecution was say, maybe Jesus isn't actually God, maybe he's just a really powerful angel. And they just bump Jesus down a notch to a culturally acceptable level. And if they did that, they would avoid being persecuted. Now, the modern equivalent of that for us, as you think about it, is we're not yet really being persecuted in America, but it is becoming very culturally unacceptable to say that Jesus is God and he is the only way to God. He is the God in flesh. Okay, so saying those exclusive terms in our culture, that's a very controversial thing. But if we just say, oh, Jesus is a good teacher, or Jesus is a way to God. He's not the way, he's a way. If we say those things, then we'll be welcomed in and we'll be accepted by all of our neighbors and friends and family members. And what we're tempted to do there is the same thing that the first century audience is tempted to do. It's to say, I'm just going to bump Jesus down a little bit to a culturally acceptable level. And that's always been our temptation, is instead of saying Jesus alone is Lord, we're tempted to just move him down a notch to the highest level that society is okay with him at. And right now, society is very fine with you saying Jesus is a way to God, but maybe he's not the God. And as long as you say that, you'll be accepted. But what this passage this morning is telling us is that Jesus is not just a way, he is the way. You can't move Jesus down in any way. You have to leave him at the elevated position that the author is pointing us to. And what the author is saying is that Jesus, in being greater than angels, we also see that Jesus, being very nature God, is greater than all other beings. Okay, Jesus is the most supreme one in the whole entire universe. That's what this passage needs to draw us up to. So if you think about it, like I said, maybe you come in here and you say, I'm not tempted to worship Jesus. Okay, well, that may be true, but the cultural tide is coming in such a way that if we don't stay alert to who Jesus really is, we'll begin to fall temptation to that desire to push Jesus down to a culturally acceptable level. At the same time, if you're here and you're saying, I don't believe in God, I'm not even sure what I think about all this stuff, I don't know what I think about angels or anything, the thing that you have to understand in that light is what this passage is telling you is that whatever you have as your highest authority, Jesus is superior to that. Okay, so everyone has some highest being that they consider ultimately calls the shots. So one of the most popular worldviews right now is this idea of universalism. I've kind of mentioned it already. The idea that all paths lead to God. It's those coexist bumper stickers. And what's behind that is the idea that somewhere out there, there is a God, a force, a power of some kind that actually decides who's in and who's out. Okay, and that's a more culturally accepted way of talking about this divine power or the highest authority. And what this passage is telling us this morning is if that's where you find yourself, understand that what this is saying is that Jesus is supreme to that. The highest authority in the universe is Jesus. Jesus is by very nature God, and as God, he is greater than all other beings in the universe. Okay, that's the passage we're going to be talking about this morning. So the last thing we need to do before we get into these verses, this is kind of the longest introduction ever. The last thing we need to do is talk about angels. Because as soon as I say angels, we think of the Sistine Chapel or some movie we've seen. We think of some chubby babies in a diaper that are just kind of floating around. Or we think of Roma Downey and the Touched by an Angel or Michael Landon and Highway to Heaven. Or basically any TV show where you've seen an actor play an angel. Just get that out of your head. That's not at all what we're talking about. Because in the Bible, whenever we encounter angels, they are seen as so majestic and so powerful that the people who encounter them fall to their hands and knees in awe and wonder of their power and their majesty. Now, sometimes before that, it's preceded by a time where the angel keeps their identity hidden. And then once the audience becomes aware of that, it's that temptation to worship them because you encounter them in so much awe and majesty and power. That's the kind of being that we're talking about. So what the Bible tells us, we have a slide to point to this. What the Bible shows us about angels is that the angels are messengers of God's word. They are ministers of his will. And they are worshipers of his glory. That's kind of the three things that tell what angels are according to the Bible. And the first one, messengers of his word, that's the most common task you see angels doing in the Bible. In fact, the Hebrew word for angel and the Greek word for angel both just mean messenger. That's why they're called angels. They're messengers. They're taking God's word to his people. The second one, they're administrators of his will. And that's where angels go and they perform these mighty deeds to accomplish what God wants accomplished. So one of the passages we have up there is 2 Kings, where the angel of the Lord goes out in the middle of the night and annihilates an entire army. Okay, they administer God's will by bringing that punishment on that army. And the Acts passage is the apostles are in prison and the angel appears and leads the apostles out of prison and into freedom. So they're accomplishing God's will through that. And then the other way that we see the angels in the Bible is they are worshiping God's glory. And that's both the Isaiah passage and the Revelation passage are these scenes where the prophet Isaiah or the apostle John get this glimpse of heaven. And when they see this picture of heaven, they see that these angels are, their duty before God is to worship him in all of his glory. It's to draw attention to the majesty and the glory of God. That is what angels are for. So that's the beings that we're talking about this morning, that God is saying Jesus is greater than those beings. Okay, here's things that angels are not. Okay, angels are not, I think we say omnipresent. Basically, any theological term that has omni in front of it means all. So omnipresent means that God is all-encompassing. He is ubiquitous. He is everywhere. Angels are spatial. They take up a part of creation. They have to move from one place to another. The same way God is omniscient, he has all knowledge. Angels only have some knowledge. God is omnipotent. He has all power. Angels only have some power. The next thing we see is that angels are not visible except on occasion. So there's glimpses in history where God allows angels to be seen. Another 2 Kings passage shows us that. But for the most part, they inhabit this invisible spiritual realm. So when we talk about angels, one of the things that it does is it reminds us that there is another reality out there that we are not in tune to with our visible eyes, with just the naked eye. The next thing we see is that they are not all on God's side. Okay, there is this category of fallen angels, of demons, and that's something, again, we do not have time to get into that this morning, as much fun as it would be to talk about. But again, don't think of any movie you've ever seen. That's probably not the best way to talk about angels or demons. And the last one is in some ways the most controversial. Angels are not our destiny when we die. There's this bad teaching out there that says that, you know, when you die and go to heaven, you'll become an angel. And what that teaching comes from is well-meaning people trying to comfort those who have lost a loved one. But in so doing, what they're actually doing is they're undermining the joy that this loved one who is in the presence of Jesus has. Okay, when we die and go to heaven to be with God, if we put our faith in him, we get the fullness of God's presence. We get to experience all the joy that that entails, while angels are a level below that. They are administering God's will. They have these assignments from him. And so even though it's well-meaning to say that you become an angel, it's actually, it undermines the beauty of the hope that we have in heaven. So that is what angels are and angels are not. So now that we've got the table set, how about we actually study Hebrews 1 this morning? Like I said, we were going to do, I don't know, like 20 minutes ago or whenever it was that we started this. So Hebrews chapter 1, we're just going to start in verse 5. And again, this is a string of Old Testament quotes. And this first quote is from Psalm 2, and then he quotes 2 Samuel 7. Let me just read verse 5 again. It says, in context, last week we talked about just the supremacy of Jesus, how great Jesus is, and he ended in verse 4 by saying that Jesus has inherited a name that is superior to angels. So now he's fleshing out that idea of what does it mean to be superior to angels, and we begin in verse 5. It says, talking about Jesus, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So that first quote is Psalm 2. It's a Davidic psalm where when David or one of his descendants was being anointed king, they would all sing this psalm together as a sign of the blessing that God had put on the throne of David and his descendants. And then that psalm stuck around because it was this prophecy of who the Messiah would be. Messiah would come from the line of David, from the house of David, and he would fulfill this messianic role, this role of being the savior of God's people. And then it says also that I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. That is from David when he wanted to create the temple for God, and God made this covenant with David. And what both of those are pointing to is that this unique relationship between the Messiah and God is one of this father-son relationship. And that doesn't mean when we say son that the son is somehow inferior to God, that he's not fully God. What it's doing is saying that by having the identity of a son, it means that you share all the attributes of your father. The example I used last week was that when our daughter Reagan was born, her baby pictures looked exactly like Kelly's baby pictures. It shows that they have the same same lineage, that they are the same type of person. In the same way, Jesus being the son of God does not mean that he's inferior to God or less than fully God. It means that he is fully God. He bears with him the identity of God. The other thing that's interesting about this passage, it says, today I have begotten you. Okay, and today I have begotten you. It shows that there is a specific moment where Jesus somehow takes on a more full identity of who he is as the Son. Now, that sounds almost blasphemous when I hear myself say that, and that's what Hebrews is going to flesh out a lot more in the coming weeks. But what it's pointing to, when it says, today I have begotten you, it's not saying that there was ever a time that Jesus didn't exist. We're going to get to that later. Jesus is eternal. When it says today, the day that it's referring to is the day that Jesus went to the cross. It's the day that Jesus lived out, he demonstrated his obedience to the Father by obeying unto death. And then at that moment, that was Jesus' coronation ceremony. The place where he became fully realized as the king of the universe was when he died on the cross for our sins. And so what that's doing is not saying that he was less than God before that, but that when he demonstrated his obedience by going to the cross, it demonstrated his sonship to a greater degree, to a more full understanding for us from a human perspective. So that's when it, obedience is only obedience when it gets hard. Okay, it's easy for me to say I'm obeying my boss when my boss wants me to do what I want to do. It's harder to say I'm obeying my boss when he asks me to do something that I don't want to do. And so by Jesus demonstrating his obedience by going to the cross, that's how the sonship of Jesus was fully realized in a way that we can understand more fully. So The point of this is that Jesus is the greatest being in the universe because he has the identity of a son and not the role of a servant. He's the identity of a son, not the role of a servant. If you look at verse 6 and 7, it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world," okay, firstborn doesn't mean that Jesus had a time where he was didn't exist. Firstborn means he has all the rights of a firstborn son. He inherits the kingdom as the heir to the throne. It says that, let all God's angels worship him. In verse 7, "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." So it's contrasting Jesus' identity as a son with the angels' roles as a servant. Okay, it says that the angels are ministers of wind and fire. It says that they accomplish God's will as swiftly as wind, and they accomplish God's will in as powerful a way as fire brings about destruction. So, and the other thing with this is it says that all the angels are to worship Jesus. Okay, worship is always directed from the inferior to the superior. Okay, worship only goes one direction. And so if all the angels are worshiping Jesus, it means that Jesus is supreme to all other beings. Now that quote is from Psalm 97. And if you go look at that in the Old Testament, it's actually really interesting that it doesn't say, "Let all God's angels worship him." It says, "Worship him, all you gods." Okay, lowercase g gods. What it's saying is that all the other spiritual realm, all the other religions, all the other so-called deities who try to make a claim for our worship, they are eventually going to worship God and worship Jesus in his supremacy. So if you're here and you're saying, "I don't know what I think about Jesus," what this passage is saying, whatever you have as your highest authority, whatever that is that you're tempted to worship, that thing will one day worship Jesus in all of his glory. That's the claim of Christianity. It's not that Jesus is just a good teacher or is just one way. It's that ultimately he is the only way. He's the fullness of God, and all other gods, all other spiritual beings will one day bow before him and worship him. Okay, Jesus is greater than all other beings because he has the identity of a son and not the status or the role of a servant, which is what angels do. Okay, verses 8 and 9, he keeps giving this another quote. This one is from Psalm 45, which... 5 of the 7 quotes here are from the Psalms. So as Christians, we have to be meditating on the Psalms regularly. There's a reason it's called the church's prayer book, because as you go through the book of Psalms, you see so many rich themes pointing to Jesus and his identity. I can't encourage us enough to spend some time in the Psalms. Verses 8 and 9 comes from Psalm 45. It's another one of those Davidic Psalms, and says, "But of the Son," he says, this is addressed to God, to Jesus as the Son of God, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And this is a fascinating verse. I had never really studied this before this week in depth. And what's going on there is he's addressing Jesus. He's addressing him, and he's calling him God. Can we see that? And then in the middle of it, he says, "Therefore, God," he's addressing him, "therefore, God, your God has anointed you." Okay? And this is that direct quote from the Old Testament. So one of the biggest challenges to Christianity, one of the biggest challenges to our own faith, if you're ever tempted or struggle with doubt, is with this question of whether or not Jesus actually is God. Did Jesus really claim to be God, and did the early church really worship him as God? And how does that fit with the Trinity and all those things? This is one of the most clear Trinitarian passages in the Bible. It doesn't get to the Holy Spirit, but when we say Trinity, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this psalm is addressed to God the Son, but then it brings in some other character and also refers to them as God. Do you see that? So we're getting the multiplicity of persons within the unity of God. It never uses the word gods, plural, as if God the Father and God the Son are somehow separate. But at the same time, it's addressing God the Son as an individual and God the Father as an individual as well. So if you're doubting whether the early church worshiped Jesus as God, this passage right here, he's drawing their attention to the Old Testament prophecy, saying even in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, there was this prophecy that pointed to the fact that there is one God, but then we can talk about God in multiple persons at the same time, and within the unity of that Godhead. That's such an amazing picture of the prophecy pointing to the fullness of Jesus. But what this passage is mainly saying is that Jesus has the right to rule. Okay, it says that he has a throne. A throne is what a king sits on to demonstrate his power, that he has the ability to rule his kingdom. It says he has a scepter, which is an instrument that points to the fact that he has the authority. Only what his scepter is rightness. Okay? His kingdom is demonstrated in justice. God's rule is one of holiness. All of those words, righteousness, justice, holiness, they all point to the perfection with which Jesus rules his kingdom. Now, as good Americans, when we hear the word rule and kingdom, we naturally bristle against that, and we say we fought Revolutionary War in 1812 just to fight off the British. We're never going to go back under anyone else's rule again. And the reason we do that is because, I think, correctly, that our democratic republic is the best form of government that we have seen on the earth. Okay, but it's still premised on this idea that because man is so sinful, we can't give any one person all authority. If you give one person all authority, they're going to use that authority to abuse the people under their care. And because of that, we have this system of checks and balances that keeps, or is supposed to keep, these different branches in order between themselves. So I'm going to avoid making any political comment there on that. We're going to keep moving. But the point with that is, because we don't trust the people in authority, we want to limit that authority. And then we take that same idea to God and we say, who does he think he is to say that he rules everything? Who does this Jesus guy think he is to be in charge of everything? And we want to put a check and a balance on his power and say, no, my free will has a role in here. Okay, I still get to call some of the shots around here. And what we're doing is we're demonstrating that we don't adequately understand the type of rule that God demonstrates. Jesus rules in justice. His kingdom is one of righteousness. He is a God of holiness. And if the king is the one who is perfect and his people are the ones who are sinners, then the best place for us to be is under his rule. If you have a completely holy and righteous king, that is the kingdom you want to be a part of. You don't want to go to another kingdom where all the sinners are together calling the shots. Okay, that's the beauty of Jesus' rule and of Jesus' kingdom. But then we have this question, why does Jesus get to rule? You know, why is it that he is the one who gets to call the shots with this? And that's what happens in verse 10 through 12. This is, again, another psalm, Psalm 102. It says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up, and like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So he's pointing to two things here, that Jesus is Lord over both time and space. So he talks about Jesus being eternal, and that the universe, Jesus is going to outlive the universe, just like you outlive a pair of your clothes. When they wear out, you roll it up and you throw it away, and you endure beyond that. In the same way, Jesus existed before then. It says that he was at the beginning of the earth, the foundation of the earth, the beginning of time, he was there, and he will remain. His years have no end. He is completely eternal. And as that eternal God, he's separate from the world that he created. That's what we saw last week also. Everywhere in the New Testament that it talks about creation, it gives that power of creation to Jesus, showing that Jesus is the Lord of the universe who has the power to create. And what we said last week was that if Jesus has the power to create, he has the right to rule. Okay, if you have the power to create something, you have the authority to rule that thing that you created. Now we know this for two reasons. Okay, one is because the Bible says it, but another reason we know it is because of this guy on the screen right behind me there. Does anyone know who that is? Yeah. Okay, Kelly told me she had no idea who that is and that no one would know who he is, so please get my back here. That lovely man right there is Bob Ross, right? He's one of the most famous painters in PBS history, which is saying something. But what are those things in the corner that he's painting? Does anyone know? They're happy little trees, right? He always paints the happy little trees. But what does he say before he paints those? He always says, you can put your happy little trees anywhere you want because it's your own little world. Okay, when this canvas is your own little world. And so what the theologian Bob Ross is pointing to is that if you have the power to create, you have the right to rule. If you're the painter, you can put happy little trees wherever you want. In the same way, Jesus, as the painter of all creation, as the artist of all the world, as the one who put the stars in the sky, if he's the one painting on that canvas, he has the right to rule the universe. Okay, and that is the thing that makes him fundamentally different from any other god that we are tempted to worship. We can get Bob off the screen. That hair is just going to distract us now from the rest of tonight. But as Jesus, as the painter of all creation, as the artist of all creation, he gets to call the shots. If you have the power to create, you have the right to rule. And so the other thing that this shows us, though, is that creation has to come from somewhere. And something that is created has to have an external creator. Okay, there's this famous philosophical argument for the existence of God that says anything that begins to exist has a cause. And if the universe began to exist, the universe must have a cause, and that cause is God. Okay, that's not just some brain trick. What's going on is saying that if something is going to come into existence, there has to be something external to that source who brought that into existence. Now here's why this is important. If you're here and you're not sure what you think about whether God exists or not, whatever you do see as the highest authority, whether it's science or reason or maybe just some ethereal concept of a God somewhere, a spirit somewhere that all religions are pointing to, there has to be some first power. There has to be something outside of the universe that brought the universe into existence. Otherwise, you can't explain how you get something from nothing. That's one of those most basic laws of physics. And if that's the case, whatever that thing is that's outside of creation is the one that has the power to rule creation. And so if you're rejecting Christianity, if you're rejecting God, know that you're, according to Scripture, you're rejecting the author of all creation. Okay, so don't make that decision lightly, thinking it's just, I can choose one way or the other. The claim that's on the table from the Bible is that Jesus, as the author of creation, is separate from creation, he's distinct from creation, and therefore he has the right to rule over creation. He is the ruler of the universe because he is the creator of the universe. That's what this passage is saying. Next place where we're going to end and wrap up this morning is as one final quote. This one is from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage in the whole New Testament. And it says, "And to which of the angels has he, God, ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" And this is now not a quote. Verse 14, it says, and they, talking about angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So this is the final distinction between Jesus and angels. It says, no angel has God ever said, "You're going to sit at my right hand," meaning the position of authority and power, "until I make all your enemies a footstool under your feet." Now what he's referring to, both in Psalm 110 and here, is that when a king was defeated by another king, his act of surrender is he would get on his hands and knees in front of the king that won. He would kiss his feet, and after he kissed his feet, the victor king would place his foot on the back of the neck of the king who was bowing before him. And by saying that your only job is to be a footrest for me, it's demonstrating that the victor king has all the power and all the authority over the defeated king. And what God is prophesying in Psalm 110 is saying that there will be a day where Jesus' kingdom is inaugurated, where we see him in all of his glory, and all of God's enemies are made a footstool under his feet. That's the demonstration of his authority and power. That day will one day come. And so what this passage is saying, what Psalm 110 is saying, is that that person is Jesus. Okay, that he will be the one to rule the universe. So when Jeff read that passage from Mark, that's Jesus quoting this same psalm. And Jesus is quoting Psalm 10 saying, hey, this is about me. I am the God that it is referring to in this passage. And now the author of Hebrews, in quoting that same psalm, saying, one day this king, this Jesus, will rule the entire universe, and all of his enemies will be made a footstool for under his feet. Okay, the day of the Lord, when he comes and sets up his kingdom, that will be a day of subjugation for all of his enemies. But that's the amazing thing about verse 14, though, also. It says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation. So the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be one of two things. It's either a day of subjugation, when as God's enemy, you are made a footstool under his feet, or it's a day of salvation, when he comes back, you receive the inheritance of eternal life and the fullness of living with him for eternity that you've been longing for. Okay, and that's the hard call with this passage. That's what this is pushing us to, is saying that there will come an end of time where wherever you place Jesus, we're going to give an answer for that. And if we're tempted to just push Jesus down a level that's culturally acceptable and say, oh no, Jesus is just a way to God, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves outside the bounds of Scripture. And according to this passage, we then fit that category of someone who is an enemy of God and who will be put in subjugation under Jesus' feet. But at the same time, against that harsh warning is this warm invitation that says, if you believe in Jesus, if you put your faith in him, then it means something as powerful as angels. The reason angels exist is to minister to you as one of God's children who will inherit salvation. Okay, that offer of salvation is on the table for everyone. And it says the way we receive it is by putting our faith in Jesus. It's by saying, I am not going to bump you down to the culturally acceptable level. I'm going to leave you at the same place this passage does, as the only exalted one, the one who is the ruler of the universe because you created the universe. Okay, but like I said a second ago, that the reason Jesus has the power to rule is because he is separate from creation. Okay, and that principle is true from eternity. But there's this amazing thing that happened that the author of Hebrews is talking about, where that author of creation, the painter on the canvas, this is a C.S. Lewis metaphor, he painted himself into the painting. Jesus himself took on flesh. He took on a human body. He lived a human life. He died a human existence as the perfect sacrifice so that all who put their faith in him can receive that salvation. Okay, so there's this harsh truth that Jesus, as the ruler of the universe, will one day come to judge his enemies. But at the same time, there's this beautiful invitation that says, if you have put your faith in him, you're no longer his enemy. You've been invited to be his friend. And what we're going to learn in Hebrews is that you're his, not only his friend, you're his brother and you're his sister. And because of that, we get to receive all the inheritance of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing passage that just draws from so many rich metaphors and themes and shows us that Jesus, you are the fullness of God, that there is no other being who can compete with you. You are the creator of all things. You are the ruler of all things, and your rule is one of justice and righteousness. God, we confess that all of our hearts are prone to wander from that, and we're prone to think that it'll be okay if we just cling a little tighter to the world and let go of you a little bit. God, we confess that as sinful pride on our part, and we are desirous of a deeper and more full relationship with you, where our faith is strengthened to hold fast to this beautiful truth that you are the ruler of the universe, but you're also the servant king who gave his life for his people. And God, it's in the light of that beautiful truth that we're praying this today. I pray that you would impact our discussions as we go to our tables, that they would be filled with your Spirit, and we would love each other well and point each other, no matter where we've been this week, we would point each other to the truth of your kingdom. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right, well, it's great to have everyone here for this next part of the sermon as well, which if this is your first time, we sit around tables so that after the sermon is over, we can discuss what we've just learned together. We think that, you know, this doing life together thing, this being a follower of Christ is best done in community where we can support one another. So we have about 10 minutes we're going to take at our tables to answer these questions. So how does our culture portray angels, and what does this passage say that's different from that? And then extra bonus points if you reference movies at your table while you're talking about that. Which aspect of Jesus' greatness means the most to you? So in this passage, we saw a number of reasons of why Jesus is great. Which one of those speaks to your heart the most? Which one of those impacts you the most? Then lastly, how does this passage help you hold fast to your faith on Monday morning? The theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is so great, if we focus on his greatness, it enables us to hold fast to our faith. We can endure through all the hardship of life. So what about this passage gives you that strength to hold fast Monday morning when you hit the ground running? So we'll do that for 10 minutes and then wrap it up. Thanks.
As we head into communion, I kind of want to draw our focus in a little bit, especially in regards to what Colbert talked about this morning and last week, and what Hebrews focuses on is the greatness of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and his death and shedding of his blood, and which is what communion is all about. And in Hebrews 1:3, it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels, and as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And if we our remembrance of communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and think in terms of the Lord Jesus as that description that we just read in Hebrews, the exact representation of the infinite God, And on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord, the infinite God of creation. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." And when I think in terms of the exhortation to let us examine ourselves as we come to the communion table, it reminds me of 1 Peter, which if you're in the missional community groups or the men's and women's or men's studies, we would have studied this last week, where he says in verse 17 of 1 Peter 1, that if we call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each man's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And then verse 18 expounds upon that, says, it says, knowing that we were ransomed from our futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Christ, who is greater than angels, Christ, who is the author of all creation, Christ, who is superior than anything else in our lives. That's the blood with which we were ransomed. And which ties back to what he says in verse 17 when he says, if you call on him as your Father, conduct yourselves with fear. And John Piper says the term fear there, kind of stuck in the middle of verse 17 between verse 18, is really not a I'm afraid of God, but rather it's a fear of trashing his precious ransom. That God ransomed us. That the Almighty God, Jesus Christ, the greatest person ever, shed his blood for us. And when we come to the communion table, we remember that. And we don't come with a lackadaisical still holding on to our sin. Because when we do that, if we're holding on to our sin, we're in effect trashing his precious ransom, the preciousness of his blood of Christ, as with a lamb without blemish or spot. So I encourage you as we move to communion to really think in terms of the precious value of the ransom of the body and the blood of Christ, and use these moments as an opportunity to run back to your Father, who his Son shed his blood to ransom you, and run away from your sin and run back to him. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're here like Colbert said this morning and you think, "I don't value Christ, I don't value his shed blood," this is an opportunity to turn to him, to understand the greatness of your need that you have for him, to pray that God would open your eyes to the truth of his word and how desperately you need him, and that he would give you that heart of faith and that love for him. So let me pray real quick and then we'll move to communion. Lord, indeed you are so great. Your name is above every other name. You are infinite. You are our creator. You are our sustainer. Your name is so far above everything. the angels, and everything else. And Lord, it is your blood that was shed, the preciousness of that blood that was shed, your body that was broken, the preciousness of your body being broken, and it was broken for us. Lord, help us to grasp that. And in grasping that, let it turn our affection and our love and our worship and our adoration all to you. In your name we pray. Amen.